Greetings, this is Joshua Somerville Lowther with Renewed Covenant Ministry. We're doing a special recording today, an apologetic exam of some doctrine that has been floating around the camp, particularly aimed towards Renewed Covenant Ministry and myself. So what we're going to do today is a little bit of an apologetic review. We're going to look at some of the statements of Ted R. Weiland, evangelist from Mission to Israel Ministries, which you can find by that name pretty easily on the internet. It's either .com or .org. I can't remember off the top of my head, as well as his playlist website, kingdompromises.org, which is where this came from. Now, we're going to start out with taking a look at some clips that I clipped out of part 20 of a message he has titled Keywords to Vital Truths is the name of it. And I've clipped out some of the statements that he made. You can go listen to it for yourself. There's nothing being hidden here. We're just going to discuss the content that has kind of been aimed towards the concept of the renewed covenant being a renewed covenant between Israel and Judah, and how that is kind of being distorted here, particularly because of a loss of the gospel that is being forwarded from the very onset of this message that is coming out of Weiland's teaching here. And I want to go out of my way to say before we get too far into this, I respect Ted greatly for what he's done. I have known of him for nearly 20 years. We've even spoke together a few times, tried to do a few things together. Apparently this crept up last year sometime, the differences of opinion, particularly on Galatians chapter 3, which is what he's dealing with in these sets of messages. Part 19 through 24 are the parts that are aimed at me. And there's some pretty unsavory things said about people who believe like I do and like I promote, but I fully assure you that I can defend the scriptural validity of what it is that I promote. I'm not saying I have all truth, nor is Ted for that matter. So I'm going to come to the table looking at it from the perspective that he has the ability to change, and so can I. We also know that there's only one set of truths, and some of the things that are espoused herein are in need of being critiqued. And so that's what we're going to do here. I'm going to try to do it as succinct as possible. I'm going to listen to him when we look at his message, which is going to be parts of part 20, and then we're going to actually look at the last message here that's been put out where he rolls some stuff up at the end, has enough information in it, I think, that we will be able to take a look at it and understand the whole of the message. And like I said, go back and listen. I'm just going to try to hone in on the major errors that are occurring here in the way that he is both representing the renewed covenant perspective. And I'll give a little bit of explanation of that as we go through the critique of what he's saying. And then I will, and so we're going to be listening to him in 1.6 speed just to help speed things up a little bit. I want to start out with what he says in part 20, Keywords to Vital Truths, part 20, regarding the new covenant. It's a 7-minute clip. We'll be listening to it a little faster than that. It'll be about half the time.
What is the new covenant that we began in the last message as well? In fact, we spent a good amount of time there. But let's go back. Let's return to Hebrews for the answer to that question. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 8. And let's read verses 8 through 10 again. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10, where once again we find the following quoted from Jeremiah, where it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant." For this is the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant, of course. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be," they add once again, "a people unto me," at least for the remnant.
I just want to stop and make a note right here as we consider what he just said. Notice how he threw in there once again when it came to Israel being his people once again. But it's not going to be the same law as he goes on once again. There's a change. So listen.
"In the most succinct of terms, the new covenant is our king's law written on the hearts and minds of his new covenant queen, a redeemed remnant from both the the house of Judah and the house of Israel, her wedding vows, to be lived out, performed in her life on behalf of her husband, her God, her king.
And so, yeah, we would absolutely agree with that from our perspective. There's no doubt about it. That's how we see it. We also agree with Brother Ted on the aspect of who Israel is, and from that perspective also. So there's no disagreement there on that end at all. It's going to be what law is being referred to here. Let's listen.
But merely saying it's God's law written on her heart is not enough.
Notice that. Merely saying it's God's law on her heart is not enough. So we need a special way to understand this. We need to impose into the text. We call that eisegesis. He's going to impose into the text what he believes he has mined out of it, which is a phrase he uses throughout this study. I haven't listened to every single part of keywords. I've just had the ones I've listened to. That's pretty common. And so what is being said here is that Ted needs, you know, to lead us to understand what that law is. So let's listen.
We need to be more specific with that. And that's the most succinct of terms. That's what the new covenant is. That's where we go, either Jeremiah 31 and 33 or Hebrews 8 and verse 10. That's where we go. If you want to find out what the new covenant is in its most succinct terms, those are the two places where it says, this is the covenant. That's the answer. But we need to be more specific because the term, the law, in the scriptures, in the new covenant, represents more than one law. And this is obviously true in that the New Testament depicts the law as being both annulled and as extremely relevant, in fact, vital under the new covenant.
Well, let's take a look at that concept, because that is something that he's going to get into in another section, describing what that is. And so if we were to go to Romans chapter 7, for instance, and we were to look at what Paul says. Now, it needs to be mentioned right off the bat that what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, to understand these two laws, as Ted's even going to discuss, there is sin that's being talked about time and again, and then there is the law. And he actually uses the Ten Commandments as – he uses covetousness, the Tenth Commandment, as the explanation of what he's trying to talk about, because that's kind of the hinge point of all of the law. And so Paul says in Romans 7, starting in Ted, he says, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. So we see life and death. For sin taken occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but it is sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, what I want to do, that do I not. But that which I hate, that's what I do. So he's expressing what the two laws are that are being talked about here. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent the law is good. It's a rational thought. If you say, I don't want to do that, and you end up doing it anyhow, you consent the law must be good because that's your standard. That's what you're reaching for. That's what you're trying to attain, but you can't attain to it. So you still assent in your mind the law of God is good. It's perfect. Now, then it is no more I that do it, because see, he wants to do it, but it is sin that dwells in me. So we have these two laws being present now. And so I'm going to jump down to verse 22. It says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So notice that I see another law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin and death, or the law of sin. And so it's very obvious that the law of God is at one standard, it is good, and then there's the law of sin and death that is bad, which is based upon sin. So it's one law, the same law, but it condemns in one fashion, and it proclaims itself as good in the other fashion. So what Ted is doing here by taking a look at the New Covenant and ripping it apart, and he's going to tell us that he has discovered what this is talking about. And then he'll even try to use Romans 6 and 7 to justify what he's saying, but we'll see how that goes as well. So let's continue listening. I just want to lay the basis for what we believe is and what makes a biblical sense out of the matter.
Now, unless you tragically believe the Bible contradicts itself, there must be at least two laws referred to in the New Testament, one that's still relevant under the New Covenant and one that's not.
Now, the term that Ted uses a lot is pit scripture against scripture. I don't remember if he uses that here, but he uses it a lot. He's used it for years now. And that's kind of his defense mechanism for whenever you challenge something that he says, that basically he's arrived at the truth or the best answer, however you want to say it. And if you do anything else, you're contradicting the Bible. You say the Bible contradicts itself, when in fact, that's not what we're saying at all. We're saying there's a different answer, and the answer you have arrived at is just from outside of the scriptural context. It's not even dealing with what needs to be dealt with. So that's kind of what's going on there. And if that keeps coming up, we'll just point it out.
And therefore, in order to properly distinguish between the two, it's incumbent upon us to scripturally identify the two laws. And there's no passage that does so better than Galatians chapter 3, where we find one of my all-time biggest head slappers. However, before turning there, let me quickly revisit Habakkuk's New Covenant prophecy concerning justification by faith, which will come into play again in Galatians 3, Lord willing. Hopefully we'll see that before this message is over. So turn with me back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Before we go to Galatians 3, let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2.
So let's just discuss what's happening right here. First, we start talking about what is the New Covenant. He reads the New Covenant, and he says there's two laws here. We've got to understand this because we don't want to believe in a contradiction, because that's tragic. And then the next thing that's being discussed here after it is we need to go to Galatians 3 because that's what explains this. All right, well, there are times in the Bible where we would do such a thing in order to understand the concept, no doubt about it. So we're not going to say that's entirely eisegetical at this point. However, it is, because it's not coming directly out of the text of Jeremiah 31 or directly out of the text of Hebrews chapter 8, or to use a law that describes it directly. So what we're doing now is then we're going to go to Galatians 3, which is the choice. This is how he prefers to answer the question. And then before we do that, we have to load up justification by faith with a Habakkuk verse. And so I want you to pay special attention to what's being said here in regards to justification by faith, because this is part of the eschatology that he holds. He's basically some form of hyper-preterist, and maybe hyper is a little too much, but and I have no problem with historic preterism, by the way. That's probably my perspective if you put it in a nutshell. But what it's saying is all Bible prophecy is basically fulfilled. So I'm assuming this is coming from that angle. That's an assumption. But let's just listen to what he says about Habakkuk and how this is a prophecy of the New Covenant and not something coming out of Habakkuk's time.
And if you recall, as you're turning there, I mentioned in the last message something that I suspect came as a great surprise to a whole lot of people, like it did for me when I first went and looked. But as I mentioned in the last message, that the word faith is found only two times in the Old Testament in the King James Version.
Let's just stop right there and make a little correction on that. The two times he's referring to in the King James Version would be Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, and Habakkuk 2:4, which are the two he's going to read. However, this is by no means a absolute. You can go and look through the Psalms on the word faithful. You can look up the word believe, which is essentially the same word. And Ted's not a King James onlyist. Matter of fact, if I recall, many years ago he did his series on the King James only controversy that people would hold. So I don't even know why he brings this up, these two instances of the exact spelling of faith in the English Bible, because he is a Believe Seminary trained minister. So he knows the Bible was written in Hebrew. So we have two different words. We have amen out of the Hebrew, same word we use when we pray. I bring this up all the time. We have trust, we have belief, and we have faith that we're all going to get out of that word. So be it. You know, we believe it is so, which is a symbolic gesture of faith when we say amen at the end of a prayer. And that's what it's referring to. It means I believe, I have faith, I trust. All right. And then there's another Hebrew word called amen, and that is in the Hebrew text. So if you were to look that up, I found about 65 times in the canon of the Hebrew text that you can find that. And the word amen, which is the same word just with a yod between the mem and the nun. So in between the m and the n, there's an I, whereas amen, as we would normally understand it, is spelled just A-M-N. So I found that about 26 times in the Hebrew text, just doing a simple search on a computer program, and you could use an Englishman's concordance to do the same type of search. It wouldn't take a whole lot. So that brings us to 91 times the word is seen in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures to teach us about faith. And just in the English, if you were to tie all the belief and the believeth and the he who believes and all that, and look at just the quotes out of the Old Testament about Abraham, for instance, which talks about belief by faith and all that stuff, it's not hard to arrive at the understanding that belief and faith are one and the same thing, and then trust, obviously, is the way to understand that, total trust. So it's not really a hard thing to comprehend, but I do want to point that out before we continue moving, and I got more to say about this as we move our way through it. But this is absolutely not true, okay? This type of speaking, that this is the only two times, and this makes a point that faith is not an old covenant concept. Now, for Ted, old covenant is a timeline. Old covenant starts at Mount Sinai, I think. Maybe it starts when the people leave Egypt. I'm not sure. He shifts the boundaries depending on what he's talking about. And then at times he even includes circumcision as being part of the old covenant. So that would take us back to Abraham, I suppose. I'm not exactly sure how to even understand that at this time. So he's choosing Habakkuk 2:4 to make his point about a new covenant prophecy that Habakkuk's making, because Paul utilizes Habakkuk 2:4. I find it interesting that he's not going to use Deuteronomy 32:20 because it would break the idea. Deuteronomy 32:20 says of Yahweh, I will hide my face from them, Yahweh says. I will show what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom or children in whom there is no faith. Okay, so God is judging them in the time before Christ, in the time of judgments, for not having faith. All right, so out of the two examples, Habakkuk 2:4 is chosen. Maybe that's just because Galatians 3 speaks about it, and so that was the proper choice. Hey, that makes sense. I would do the same thing. I would go back and look at what Habakkuk has to say, but I definitely wouldn't have made the point that he's making here. So let's continue to listen.
One of them being Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's read it again. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This, as I pointed out in the last message, this is not referring to those under the old covenant. This is instead a new covenant prophecy. Now,
well, let's look at that idea. Let's go look and see if this is entirely the case. If you were to look at it, it definitely, you can see that this is for an appointed time. So what appointed time is that? Habakkuk 2:2 says, and Yahweh answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that they may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry. And so here's what he says. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So he's contradicting pride or being lofty, lifting yourself up, with the just living by faith. And then he gives some examples. He also, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, neither keeps at home, who enlarges his desires as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations and heaps unto him all people. That's Habakkuk 2:5. And he goes on to describe quite a bit of poor behavior. Shall they not rise up suddenly, and shall bite thee, and awake that vex thee, and shall they not be for booty unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations? He's obviously talking about a ruler or an army. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe unto him who covets an evil covetousness to his house. that he may set his net on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. And I'm just going to stop there. That's the Hebrew King James Version translation of what Habakkuk's talking about here. The vision's for an appointed time, no doubt about it, but I fail to see how that is going to play out in proving that this is only applicable after Christ's manifestation. Who is this referring to? What is this referring to? And why would it not apply to Habakkuk in his time? Should the just not live by faith at that time, as contradicted from the person whose soul is lifted up and not upright in him? Why would that be any different because we are in a different time? And particularly what needs to be understood about this is that the words being used, justified or just, is directly related to righteousness and right standing with God. And so by saying that the just shall live by faith, he is, in a way, especially in the Hebrew, speaking about the same faith Abraham had, because what do we know about Abraham? That this his faith was imputed as righteousness or as being just, justified. His faith was imputed. So to say the just live by faith is no different than reflecting back on Abraham in Genesis 15:6. It says very plainly, using the same exact words, and thinking about what it is that we have always taken away from the story of Abraham, and what Habakkuk no doubt took away from the story of Abraham and then reapplied back to his people, regardless of what time he's at. Why would that be any different because we are in a different time? There is actually no good answer, but let's hear his explanation for it.
Reason for revisiting this is to leave no doubt in anyone's mind whatsoever that Habakkuk 2:4 is in fact a new covenant prophecy. Now, for anyone not convinced by the immediate context that I dealt with in the last message, look first here beyond what we did in the last message at verse 14. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the earth." Let me read it again. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the earth." Now, let's compare this prophecy with what's found in Isaiah chapter 11.
And there's the problem right there. We're eisegetically imposing Isaiah chapter 11 into Habakkuk 2 now to understand Habakkuk 2 rather than reading what Habakkuk 2 says and what Galatians 3 says and seeing the compare between them. So now we're taking a similar verse. It's not even identical. We're taking a similar verse from Habakkuk 2:14, skipping everything in the middle that he doesn't want to explain. And then we are going to look at another context and imply that context into Habakkuk, which Habakkuk is not actually speaking about.
Isaiah chapter 11, and look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Same nearly identical prophecy as in Habakkuk 2:4, only difference being Habakkuk 2:14 adds the word glory. That the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh shall cover the land, the earth, as the waters cover the sea. The word glory is the only difference. They're the same. They're essentially identical prophecies. One by Habakkuk, same prophecy here by Isaiah. And it's unequivocally a new covenant prophecy. The promise of none effect.
All right. I don't know what that means. It's unequivocally a new covenant prophecy. I'm not sure what that means, so I'm not really going to touch it, but if you were to continue reading in Habakkuk chapter 2 rather than jumping into Isaiah chapter 11, and then he goes further into Isaiah chapter 9, and then he imposes some really good stuff about Christ that's absolutely believed by us right into the context. And if you instead would just read from 14 onward, it goes in verse 15 after it says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." It then says in 2:15, "Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink and puts thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let your foreskin be uncovered. The cup of Yahweh's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewings on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid," and goes on and on. What is being represented here? The next thing in 18 goes to talk about the prophet of the graven image and the teachers of lies and them who make the maker of his own work. He trusts or has faith in it to make a dumb idol. What this is obviously representing in Habakkuk is that the just, the justified, the righteous people live by faith. They're faithful people. They live by it. Habakkuk, if he's a good person, he was a justified person, and he lives by that justification. That's the same justification we're given in Jesus Christ. Habakkuk was justified by the blood of Christ as well, no different than any believer after Christ came. And that's pretty much where the difference of opinion lies. And what Ted just explained here is that there is no faith in the Old Covenant. There is no faith in the Old Covenant. And so because there is no faith in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, as he says it, then there can't possibly be, this can't possibly be applied. However, what did God judge the people for in Deuteronomy 32:20? What was the judgment? Is that also another prophecy after the New Covenant? The context seems to speak entirely against it. If you were to also, I think, take a look at something that really breaks the bank on this one, is if you just go to Exodus 19, which is where the quote-unquote Old Covenant is made by Ted's estimation on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses returned these words of the people unto Yahweh. And then in verse 9 it says, Yahweh says unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. That's have faith. Believe thee forever. They will have faith in thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto Yahweh. Now, one of the things that's so important about that is because believe thee forever implies future generations as well, that God spoke with Moses. Okay? He came down in the thick cloud. He proved himself so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and they believe forever, so that this can continuously be told, as we find all throughout the Bible. And so God wanted the people to believe the words of Moses, that God spoke with Moses, and that those were God's words, and they would believe in them, and they would love them with their heart, mind, and soul. That's the entirety of the concept that is being pressed in the making of the covenant, that they would believe that God spoke with Moses, and that the law of God is absolute. Also, if you were to go and look at Deuteronomy 1:32, you would yet find another place where it's talking about the time of conquest. It says, yet in this thing ye did not believe or have faith in Yahweh your God. And he's referring to the time called the provocation. Okay, the provocation is a time that is referred to in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews to check this out. And we're going to go to Hebrews, I think it's chapter 3 on the fly. I should have wrote this down ahead of time. It just kind of occurred to me it'd be a good thing to go over on my feet. And it's actually interesting because it starts by even calling Moses being faithful in all of his house and stuff. I guess so, you know, we could just kind of graze past that. Anyhow, let's go down to Hebrews 3, verse 8. It says, harden not your heart as in the provocation. This is the same context as Deuteronomy 1:32 that says, yet in this thing ye did not believe Yahweh your God. And so the author of Hebrews is going to use this faith, this belief, as an example. He says, harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. I said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Of unbelief. Okay, go check it out in the Greek. It's, you're going to find that it is apitho, epistos, epistia. It's going to be one of the negative articles added to the word for belief. I can check it out right now since I'm using my handy dandy e-sword that lets me see that kind of stuff real quickly. Take heed to yourself, lest there be in you an evil heart of epistia. So there you go. It's right there. And in departing from the living God. So that's our example. Don't have an evil heart like they had an evil heart. Don't be an unbeliever like they're an unbeliever. Don't be unfaithful as they are unfaithful. But instead he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. So look at the opposition of faithfulness, the deceitfulness of sin and a hard heart. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said it is today, if you will hear his voice, so hear his voice. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years in that old covenant period, as Ted calls it. Who was he grieved in the wilderness after Moses proclaimed the law to them? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? There it is again, unto them that believed not. Apithio, okay, had no faith, just like Deuteronomy 32:20 said as well. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Why didn't they enter in? No faith, that's why. So that's the first clip that we're going to look at in understanding the differences between two laws and looking at the faith issue, that there's no faith in the Old Covenant. I think we've debunked those pretty good so far, but we got more to deal with here on this particular subject. We're going to go and listen to the clip that's called The Curse Added Law, The Cursed Added Law, where he tells us what he thinks.
Galatians 3, verse 12, and
what he thinks it is. He believes that, like I said, he doesn't believe that the two laws is sin on one side and then the law of God on the other side, and so breaking God's law is sin. So there's two laws. One's the punishment, sin, and the other one is the keeping of it, righteousness. So he thinks there's actually two laws that God made, but one is a curse. So let's listen to what he has to say about that.
All right, back to Galatians 3, verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 12, what does it say? And the law is not of faith. You can't get any clearer than that.
No, you can't get any clearer than that. The law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. that's exactly the point that is being made, and the just shall live by faith. Living in the law is being put at an opposite. It's opposed to living in faith, to walking in faith. Walking in the law, if you just walk in the law, you are condemned. If you walk by faith, however, you can be rendered righteous. The just shall live by faith.
The added Old Covenant is not of faith. No wonder the word faith is found only two times, from Sinai through Malachi, and one of them is a New Covenant prophecy. Consequently, if you've been preaching the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of faith, there's good reason to believe your entire doctrine regarding the Old Covenant is suspect.
I'd actually say if you have not done your research to find out that the Old Covenant is just chock full of faith and God's anger against his people for not being faithful, and how even during that time, Habakkuk actually says the just shall live by faith, which was distorted into a New Covenant-only prophecy, your whole concept of what you're calling the Old Covenant which we don't even believe in, that it means the same thing, is more than suspect. It's just wrong because it can't possibly be true and stand up against the weight of evidence that stacks up against it.
Back to Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What law? What law? What law did Christ redeem us from?
It's a pretty regular Christian doctrine, just to throw in right there, that Christ forgave us of our sins. And so, whenever we say Christ forgave us of our sins, we are admitting that law had to get canceled out, that law had to get made void. Law had to be somehow suspended in order for us not to be judged and to be declared righteous by the blood of Christ. So that needs to be remembered as we go through this. However, what he's interpreting this as is this Mosaic covenant. That's what he calls it, the Mosaic covenant. The Sinaitic covenant, or whatever you want to call it, he also calls it just the Old Covenant, is a timeline for him. So, in remembering that, there is a difference of opinion here entirely, It is not just sin, maybe not sin at all. I'm not exactly sure. There is some evidence that seems that he kind of understands this concept, and I would have thought in the past that he definitely understood this concept. But with this shift of the law being added, being an actual portion of God's law at a particular point in time, then you also will have to, by force, ask the question, well, what about the laws prior to Sinai or prior to Egypt or prior to circumcision or whatever time it is? Because those are kind of the three boundaries that he bounces back and forth in this series, where he never really hammers it out, though he specifically specifies a point. But then he also annuls things that come prior to, you know, to that as well. So there's something there that really needs to be answered that's not being answered and pressed for. But let's continue to listen.
Was, in turn, a curse to us.
I want to just hear that one more time. Make sure that was all heard.
Redeemed us from the curse of the law. What law? What law? What law did Christ redeem us from? And was, in turn, a curse to us. Question. Is Yahweh's triune moral law?
Okay, we're jumping directly to a question. For some reason, rather than answering what he just asked. Okay, the answer is very clear. What is the curse of the law? It's sin. That's what it is. It's always been sin. Go as far back as Genesis 3:15. It's sin. It's the sin in the garden that was brought about by the serpent. Christ was going to be sent to crush its head. That was the hope of the people in the Messiah from that time forward, forever. And that's how we can say that everyone from that time forward who was truly faithful, the just living by faith, were rendered just by the just one who was going to justify them. And so that's something that's totally lacking from the perspective that we're hearing right here. I'm going to go back and just listen to that whole clip one more time.
Of faith. No wonder the word faith is found only two times from Sinai through Malachi, and one of them is a new covenant prophecy. Consequently, if you've been preaching the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of faith, there's good reason to believe your entire doctrine regarding the Old Covenant is suspect. Back to Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What law? What law? What law did Christ redeem us from and was, in turn, a curse to us? Question. Is Yahweh's triune moral law a curse? Well, listening to the bulk of today's preachers, you'd sure think the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments are a burdensome curse, despite what the Apostle John informs us in 1 John 5:3, where he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." So once again, is Yahweh's triune moral law a curse? Is that what's a curse? For the answer to that question, see, for example, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, and Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Psalms 119, verses 1 through 176, almost every one of them.
Now, the thing I have to mention about that is, yes, actually, what he is calling Yahweh's triune moral law, which he's chalking up as the Ten Commandments by the end of the clip, we'll hear that. Yes, it is a curse if you break it. It is a curse when you're a sinner. It is absolutely a curse. All of the law is a curse, as we read very clearly in Romans 7, because we can't keep it. So with our mind, we serve the law of God that's just, holy, and good, but with our flesh, the law of sin and death. And so we have to understand that differentiation to even make sense of this. So rather than saying the Ten Commandments are not a curse, which he's even going to contradict himself by the end of the clip, and then to go ahead and say, but this law is a curse because it's more burdensome, it's more hard to follow or whatever, and it's it doesn't have any faith in it, it entirely kind of makes a mishmash of understanding what exactly God has freed us from with the cross. Because it would almost say that then we need the blood of Christ to be righteous and the Ten Commandments to be righteous also. So then by our law keeping of the Ten Commandments, all of them, and keeping them perfectly, then we have the ability then to be righteous. Well, as I said, we're going to hear that he'll contradict that also by the end of this.
And look at verses 12 and 14 with me. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. And then in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Does that sound like a curse? Of course not. Consequent.
And so, yeah, of course not, but what is being described here is not that the sin that comes by breaking the law, including the Ten Commandments, is the curse of the law, and then applying that across the board, then keeping, we have one law still. The law written in the heart is both the forgiveness of sin and trying to keep the law, just as described everywhere else. Instead, what we end up with is a kind of mishmash. Let's keep listening.
The law that is a curse is something different from Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. And in turn...
No, it's not. It's the exact same thing as that which God calls righteous, good, and holy, and all that. It's the exact same thing. It's just when you break it, it's bad news.
It therefore wasn't Yahweh's immutable morality as reflected and provided to us in his triune moral law that was abolished. God forbid.
No, it was not the morality of God that's a curse. We're not talking about God's morality. We're talking about man's morality. Man's morality is cursed. It's his flesh. It's the part that fails. It's the part that, in context, Romans chapter 7 is dealing with. And, of course, we took clips out of this, so we're not reading or listening to everything he's talking about, but he's just reading straight through the scripture. But if you just pay attention to the language of all of the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1 and bringing it through, it's going to be very clear about how you need to be justified by faith. So let's continue.
Which in turn would eliminate God himself, but rather the old covenant that required perfect obedience.
That's right. It's going to eliminate God himself, he says. And I'm going to re-listen to this as a whole because I know I spoke a lot in the middle of it. But it's going to eliminate God as a whole. When you start saying that God's morality in any form, anything that he has commanded as law and said was good, in all the verses that Ted listed, as what was good and just and right and all that stuff, there is no distinction in Deuteronomy 4 or in any of the other places, Psalm 19, that he's referring to that stop and say, oh, but that's just the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's not the quote-unquote added law. That's all you need, a special understanding and eisegetical interpretation in order to get that, to hold that opinion.
Righteousness. That was the curse, the law. What? A moral law, a curse? Is that what's a curse? For the answer to that question, see, for example, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, and Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Psalms 119, verses 1 through 176, almost every one of them. And look at verses 12 and 14 with me. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. And then in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Does that sound like a curse? Of course not. Consequently, the law that is a curse is something different from Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. And in turn, it...
I'm just going to say one more time, you need to go back and read that. What he is saying right here is absolutely incorrect. If you read the context of Romans 7, you cannot arrive at the conclusion he's trying to show. You just can't come up with it.
Therefore, wasn't Yahweh's immutable morality as reflected and provided to us in his triune moral law that was abolished? God forbid, which in turn would eliminate God himself, but rather the old covenant that required perfect obedience for righteousness.
That's absolutely incorrect. The just shall live by faith is the point, and since he can't accept that as being applied to people who lived after the time of Mount Sinai and before the time of Christ, then I guess that's why you can't understand the concept that what he's going to refer to here in Deuteronomy 6, you know, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, Shema Israel, Yahweh, Elohanu, Yahweh Akkad, you know, that is Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one, Yahweh. And then he goes on saying, you shall love him with your heart, mind, and soul. That's the greatest commandment, we're told. Everything hangs on that. And that's right in the same chapter that he's going to use right here to prove, in his opinion, that you need absolute obedience to the law that is so much higher than you, including the Ten Commandments, in order to be perfect. Therefore, I'm going to say, no one, in his opinion, has to have been saved from Sinai onward, up until the time of Christ. And I'm sure that has something more to do with maybe eschatology as well and how that is understood, possibly. I would assume that's one of the ways you're going to have to go in order to reconcile that basically all them people lay dead in their graves until finally Christ raised them up or something like that, where that eliminates David's statements time and again to the contrary, but hey, you know, you've got to defend it at all costs.
That was the curse. The law.
And so we're going to move on to the next clip. Directly behind it, I put, so that you can hear how he talks about this just a little bit later.
What was, in other words, what was impossible under the old covenant, in, merely in the flesh, even concerning the triune moral law of God alone?
Catch that? Even concerning what he just laid out as God's immutable morality, God's this, God, how, God forbid, he couldn't get rid of that. He couldn't. He just made a good point. If he could just hold that opinion together and reapply it across the board and get rid of this added law idea, he's going to arrive at the gospel.
Let alone talking about the whole, all the requirements of the Mosaic Covenant. What was impossible under the Old Covenant, even as it concerns the triune moral of God, is now, praise God, under the New Covenant, possible by means of God's indwelling Holy Spirit.
When do we... So let me ask that question. Let me just... So it's possible now to only to the Ten Commandments. It was impossible, however, to apply it to all, what is it, 614 laws people have come up with. I don't know if that's actually accurate or not. But the whole Pentateuch, all the other laws that he says were added at Mount Sinai. So you can't try to keep those and believe you are righteous, but you can try to keep the Ten Commandments and believe you are righteous by Christ. See, there's something that just doesn't matter. It means the blood of Christ goes so far and then it stops. And so what we believe is that our righteousness is entirely based on Christ. Okay? You can try your hardest to keep the law perfectly. That only goes in you trying to please God with your mind. It will never be an absolute reality until we are not in this body anymore. So we do not believe... Absolutely do not believe that though the law of God is written in our heart and mind, according to the new covenant, we do not believe you can ever keep it perfectly in the flesh. Okay? We believe we need Christ to bridge the gap. We need Christ to cover us with his blood. We need his righteousness, imputed righteousness. Now, here's the next catch for this. We're going to next have to listen to what Ted believes about imputed righteousness and how that comes, which strangely enough, is not going to come from faith. Not the type of faith that we get by hearing. It's going to come by something else. So here's what he says. I'm going to back up just a little bit.
What was impossible under the old covenant, even as it concerns the triune moral of God, is now, praise God, under the new covenant, possible by means of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. When do we get the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, the same way we get this Christ or the Spirit within us, is the same way that we get into Christ. They're one and the same. What I am saying, Paul says this, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Second clue as to what law of God was fulfilled and abolished by Christ. The promise is that which was, of course, given to Abraham and his descendants. The law is here.
Now, I put this clip here so that you can hear the timeline that's being specified. The timeline that's being specified is the 430 years mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. And so he's saying that's the timeline. That's, you know, there's a covenant of Abraham comes up to that point. God imposes this old covenant thing, Mosaic covenant, whatever you want to call it. And then it ends at the time of Christ. And so he's got that time here.
As that which came 430 years after the promise, which puts us where in time? Right smack dab at Mount Sinai, which of course then means the law done away with was the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, right?
Yeah, that's what it means. that's what it means, because that's what renders you a sinner. The whole law renders you a sinner. And so, yeah, you hit it right on the head, but we can't accept it.
Well, be careful. Don't be hasty to answer in the affirmative, as tragically so many do today. Because there's yet another clue, my head slapper, that puts a completely different light on the conclusion most people draw from verse 17. Let's go back over to Galatians chapter 3.
So we're going to stop right there. It started to repeat on the loop, but we'll stop right there. And so there's a whole package right there. There's an added covenant that's a curse, It's added at Mount Sinai, but it's not the Ten Commandments, though everybody would recognize Mount Sinai as being the place of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so because of that opinion, we can't accept that it's the Ten Commandments, because he would then go on to say elsewhere that this is prior, that we have the whole Ten Commandments prior, which we're going to get into in one of the other critiques. And then we kind of have a discombobulation here, where what we believe is something that I thought Ted believed at one time as well, was that there was a codification, a code of law was made at Mount Sinai, where God actually took his eternal morality in everything he delivered for the kingdom of Israel to be a people, for the nation of Israel to be a cultural people under God's theonomic system. And so that was codified, just like we would codify law nowadays. It was made into a legal code. And so that ordained jobs for the priests, that ordained jobs for the elders and the Levites, and that set things up and established equity and established justice and established the rule of law in a code form. And so by understanding it from that, then we have this thing we call the letter of the law, which you're going to get out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? And it kills. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. Well, we're right back to the same two concepts again. We're right back to the two laws that we're talking about, the one in the mind and the spirit and the heart that wants to please God, and then this one in your flesh. Well, if you're stuck in the letter, even if you try your best to please God, because you can't, you're going to fail. You're going to be a sinner. You need Christ. You need Christ's imputed righteousness to bridge the gap. If you don't have it, you're in trouble, because all your works and all your deeds will not render you righteous. Why? Because the just or the righteous must live by his faith. That's why. They cannot live in the law. They can't walk in the law. If you walk in the law without faith, it's worthless. Okay? It doesn't do anything, because you are a fallen piece of flesh, just like Paul talks about by the simplest law of covetousness in the 10th commandment. So let's go on and grab another clip to listen to, and then find out what he was just talking about when it refers to the timing here of all of this, the timing of the promise of no effect.
The promise of none effect. Now, that is a hard verse in the King James. Let me read it to you. It's much more clear in the New American Standard. What I am saying, Paul says this, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Second clue as to what law of God was fulfilled and abolished by Christ. The promise is that which was, of course, given to Abraham and his descendants. The law is here identified as that which came 430 years after the promise, which puts us where in time? Which puts us where in time? Right smack dab at Mount Sinai. Which, of course, then means the law done away with was the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai.
So we're going to listen to that clip again with a different perspective also, and taking a check at this Galatians 3. He's reading Galatians 3:17. For this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. It's a straightforward verse. It's not actually confusing in either readings. I mean, I'm just speaking from my own self. Because verse 18 then very much clarifies what it says: for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. There's a simple understanding here, okay? It's really simple. You cannot create a law or another covenant or anything that nullifies the first covenant. Okay, that's all he's saying here. He said there was a promise given to Abraham, a covenant made, a promise, an oath made with Abraham. And that established inheritance by the promise. And so what he's saying in 18 is, if the inheritance be of the law, if it comes from this thing that happens on Sinai at 430 years, if it comes from the letter of that law being codified, being sat down, that in the national form, then it doesn't come from the promise. So make a choice. Does it come from the promise in the same way Abraham received the promise of his own seed, His own Messiah coming from his own loins, the word of God that came to him in Genesis 15 that said, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Abraham's reward was the word, John 1:1, all that. You can tie that all up. God came and said, I'm your reward, Abraham. Yahweh is your reward. And so we understand that through the manifestation of the Son of God. And that was the promise. And so why is that important? Because Paul's explanation here is how justification comes by grace that comes through faith. Okay? There's this grace of God that's given by a promise that Abraham's seed is going to be saved in this fashion. They're going to be redeemed in this fashion. And you can't say, well, then I got to keep all the law in order to inherit eternal life. Because it was given by a promise before that ever happened, before it was laid down. Even if it is God's eternal morality that was put in Adam, there was a failure that took place that crushed him and that turned him into nothing more than a beast, flesh. And so we're told time and again, there's none that seek after God. There's none who look for God. There's none that try to please him. And by that type of statement that we see in Romans chapter 4 and places like that, which are quotes from David's Psalms, which we'll get into also later, what we find time and again is that man is unable to please God with his works. Anything he does isn't perfect enough. I think Job even goes as far as to say the stars aren't even pure in your sight. How could a man born of a woman be pure in your sight? You know, that's the simplest version of it. What do you think you can do to please God? Okay, what do you think you can do to please God? This is the promise. God promises. That's the establishment of grace. If you remove the concept, Galatians 3, because you prefer to see two laws, one added at Mount Sinai that was completely separate from God's morality, then you endorse the idea that the Ten Commandments is the morality of God that needs to be followed for your justification also. Okay? And so then we're right back to the contradictory statements that would contradict everything spoken about in Galatians 1 and 2. The works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by that? Which we're going to get into that later. But, you know, it's really important to notice that by distorting what's being said here and not just taking it at face value and thinking through it and creating an eisegetical opinion, when you insert something into the text rather than pull out of the text, what it says, and look in the Bible and say, okay, well, what happened at this time? What was done here? What was I? You know, what am I forgiven of? What did Christ do away with in his cross? What are the clear statements of the verse? What is the bondage of the law? What is the curse of the law? What is the thing we are under that we are liberated from in Christ? And if you want to use the word unequivocal, you know, to explain this, Christ's cross equals the forgiveness of sin, unequivocally. So what is there that we can possibly add to that? Is his blood not enough? That's all I got to keep asking. And I think what you're going to find is that this comes from the root of believing that there is a law that can still justify. That's what this comes from. That's the saddest part of this. So let's listen to our last clip for this portion of looking at keywords 20.
Let's go back over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Together, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing of faith, or with faith?
That's a great question. Let's see if that's what we're going to get, though. What are we going to get? The hearing of faith, the hearing of belief, the hearing by trust. You're going to see a redefinition of faith here real soon.
First clue, the law fulfilled and abolished by Christ has something to do with works. Works of the law as contrasted with hearing with faith. Works
of the law as contrasted with hearing of faith. I absolutely 100% agree. And that is why Paul says what he says in Romans 7 as Ted read for himself, but did not allow it to sink in. What you do in the flesh can't please God. Because it can't please God, you're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, it's a law of sin and death if you stick to the letter, if you think you can fulfill it in the letter without the Spirit, the Spirit that activates the faith, and this unity that takes place there. You have to be justified by faith. You can want to serve the law of God with your mind, but you have to realize that you're a failure at it in your flesh. And so it does have something to do with works. It absolutely has something to do with works. It is when you think you are justified by the works of the law, you are actually condemning yourself by the failures and inability there is to complete it. It's just something you have to recognize by logic.
The law, such as what's required in Deuteronomy 6, for righteousness. By declaring that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in turn, it's by the Spirit that we're able to keep the law of God under the new covenant. Turn over.
Now, I want you to listen very closely to how you receive the Spirit here, because he just read a very important part of Galatians. We're going to go over at the very end of this before we tie everything up on this particular clip of this. It's very important to recognize what's going to be done here.
Keep your place again in Galatians 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, all of these verses fitting so perfectly together when you understand the difference between the two laws and the difference between the two covenants.
Yeah, but that hasn't happened yet. All I've heard is like another question. All I keep hearing about is, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And then it's like this and it's like that, and we got to go here and we got to look there. Rather than a consistent, fluid reading right through the text that would help explain the whole thing and just taking Paul for what he says and believing it. Well, you have to have a very strong understanding of grace through faith, unto good works, to line all this up in the correct way, or else you end up all discombobulated. Let's continue.
Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Note.
In order not to be condemned, it's first incumbent that we be in Christ. The rest of it doesn't matter if we're not in Christ, which can only occur as dictated by the...
Listen, which can only occur as dictated by the Bible. He's, however, not going to read all the biblical verses on how that happens.
Bible, specifically Romans 6, 3-4, and Galatians 3, 26-27. That is when, in faith and repentance, we're immersed. We bury the dead man, took up the cross initially. Therefore, we've got a dead man to bury.
Hold the phone. We took up the cross, therefore we have a dead man to bury. Yeah. Dead men don't pick up crosses, okay? So there has to be some form of life prior to that in order to do what's coming. So if we look at Christ, for instance, as our example, when he carried the cross up to Golgotha, he hadn't died yet. He definitely didn't carry his own cross back to the tomb. You see, it doesn't make any sense, all right? So even that, I'm kind of getting on a rabbit trail, but just consider what's kind of being said right there in that.
Galatians 3, 26-27, that is when in faith and repentance we're immersed, we bury the dead man, took up the cross initially, therefore we've got a dead man to bury, and we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, per Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11-13. All right, with that in mind, Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus.
There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus by being baptized. That's when you receive the Spirit. Okay? That's what we just heard. And he tried to use a very anthropocentric way of talking about things. It's a very man-centered idea. I took up the cross. I buried a dead man. You do everything, apparently. And I'm not just picking on the way he talks. I mean, there is no exception for what God does here in this case. So, the first thing I'd like to ask the question of as we close this up is, what does Galatians actually say? What's it actually say? What did it say at the beginning of what we were listening to about the Spirit? What did Paul ask these people? He said, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Remember, he read that. Do we receive it by the Spirit? Well, he says it's by the work of baptism. He doesn't call it a work of baptism. But if you don't get baptized, you don't get the Spirit. So then we just reverse Galatians 3:2 entirely by saying we receive the Spirit by works of baptism or by being baptized. But it doesn't. It says, or by the hearing of faith, which is what he said. He said, as opposed to the hearing of faith. Of course, to him, he has this thing he calls biblical faith. That includes baptism. If you don't get baptized, you don't have faith like Abraham. Well, Abraham wasn't baptized, so I don't even know where to go with that either. But that's how he's kind of concluding it all. And so he goes on, as Galatians 3:3 goes on to say, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? Well, see, actually, because you have a dead man to bury and you carry your cross and you go and bury yourself, you're starting in the flesh. And then you're receiving the spirit. Do you see how this is making a jumble of the gospel? See, what Paul is preaching is that God sends his spirit. You heard the gospel. When you heard it, there's something that happened. The spirit came. It woke you up. Okay? And so baptism should represent us dying to our old life and arising a new life. It should represent that. It should be a like image, as it's called elsewhere. It should be what it is. But instead, it becomes the actuality of it. Okay? It's actually something we do in our flesh that then gives us the spirit. So we begin in the flesh by taking up the cross, burying the dead man ourselves, and then what do we do next? What do we do after that? We get the spirit. So it's a reversal of Galatians 3:3. This isn't wordplay, folks. This is what it is. So Galatians 3:4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, he's hoping it hasn't been. He therefore that ministers to you the spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, had faith in God, that is, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. God and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Listen, this is really straightforward stuff. I know people try to make a confusing mess out of it. They say baptism is not a work of man. It's not a work. It's never identified as a work. Da, 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 da. It's not logical. You know it. You know it's not logical. Just stop trying to pretend. It's not what it is. You do it. You just said you did it. You've got a dead man to bury. That's what you just said. You've got a dead man to bury. Get her done. Get that dead man buried. Okay? You can do it. Right? Well, that's not what Galatians 3 just taught. All right? And this is the biggest problem with this. This is the most important reason why I'm doing what I'm doing right now, which I don't normally do. Okay? Is because I know, Ted, I used to believe, I thought we believed similarly. That is, that as Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that belief or faith had to precede baptism and proceed baptism. Okay? Belief, this type of faith, hearing by faith, real faith that starts with the Spirit activating a dead sinner, the type of faith that can do this, that had to come first. When I come to find out that no, you don't believe the Spirit is given until after you've done something in your flesh, I can't believe that, okay? For years, I thought I understood Ted's doctrine of baptism as needing real faith. And I even have some of the older messages. I think it was message 144 from way back where he puts, you know, in the 90s sometime, where he puts faith and baptism side by side. And given the seedbed of what he's talking about is fully there, if not already sprouted, and I just never caught it. So there's definitely that. But there's a statement in there that talks about where Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we were not sent, the apostles say, we're not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel. And then he goes into a great explanation. I wish I had a clip of that right now. He goes into a great explanation of we aren't sent to baptize. We're sent to preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Hey, I'm with you, brother. That's where I thought we were. Okay? But we aren't. We aren't. Because, see, that means the Spirit comes before. That means you have to have faith. You may have heard something because the preacher preached to you, but the Spirit is what moved your heart. And so, you know, the lacking thing that I just want to mention last before we even get out of the subject entirely, for true contemplation and something that I have never seen Ted deal with. I'd love to see him deal with it. I would love to hear his explanation of it. It would truly be beneficial, I'm sure, for the people who study under him in his baptismal doctrine, how to fit this in, because it's just avoided like the plague. And that would be Ephesians chapter 1, when we are told in the chronological scheme of understanding how we are in Christ. It happens, and it actually flows. It's the only way to understand it when you consider the doctrine of imputation that I don't think Ted truly understands, or at least he's not representing anymore in his understanding. And that's basically when you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and you want to find out how a person is in Christ, we find this statement. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Not us burying the dead man, but the good pleasure of God's will, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence." That means he came towards us, we didn't come towards him. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will," he makes it known to us. That's the Spirit working, brothers. "According to his good pleasure, which he has proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time," tie that into your Galatians understanding at the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4, "that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and things which are on earth in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance." Go right back to Galatians 3. "Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory first trusted," or had faith in Christ. "In whom ye also trusted, after that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." There it is, hearing by faith. "In whom also after you believed." That's not packed full of baptism and everything else. It's after you believe. That comes before baptism, Mark 16:16. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." See? There's the Spirit working first, flesh at the very end. "Which is earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory and his glory alone." Amen. And so we're going to end off right there with that statement. That's how you get into Christ. This is a whole package deal. The plan of God since the foundation of the world was to create a people that were in Christ, that he atones, that he redeems, that he says are mine. These are my elect. These are my believers. These will believe in me because I have foreordained them since the foundation of the world that they would be in me. All right. So when you chronologically line this up, every verse that you are going to find that has anything to do with your synergistic system, you working with God to do something, always will happen after that. So when do we get into Christ? Well, it said it pretty plain. When? "According as he has chosen us before, chosen us in him, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself." I would strongly recommend anybody who has not applied that theology to Galatians 1, 2, and 3, particularly 3, you better go and apply it, because you're missing a huge nugget of vital truth in some key words that are there. All right, well, this is the kind of thing that we're going to be doing here. We've got one more of these we're going to do. I'm going to do the last message of the series that he's done, part 24. We're going to go through the whole message at 1.6 speed with Ted speaking, and I'm going to take it apart and show some other problems there that are not accurately depicting the way that we understand things, and some pretty big errors that are being dispersed right there. So again, Ted, if you're listening, I hope you are. You need to come to repentance, brother. Accept Ephesians chapter 1 for what it says. Accept Galatians 3 for what it says. And accept Romans 7 for what it says. The two laws are the law of life in Christ and the law of sin and death. The law of God you cannot do in the flesh, because it renders you a sinner without the justification that comes by faith, given to you since the foundation of the world, because that's when you were chosen to be in Christ, when he took all of your sin upon his mortal body. He bore that sin on the tree. He became a curse, as you so well put, on that tree, so that you could be rendered the righteousness of God. And so, doesn't matter what law you're talking about that you think in time has been suspended, Ten Commandments or the whole Pentateuch, you need righteousness, and you need that alone that comes by Christ. So we're going to end right there. Hope everybody is blessed by this, that listens.